Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
We've now come to this section of Exodus where the plagues have begun. And really, these plagues, they do multiple things. First and foremost, it is a battle between Yahweh and Satan and his minions. Pharaoh is simply the seed of the serpent. His magicians are just, again, his minions. And the people of Israel are in this kingdom of darkness, so to speak. And so what God, Yahweh, as we've learned from the book of Exodus, is going to do is by sending these judgments, he is going to show himself to be the one true living God. That there is no other God other than him. That he alone is creator. That he alone is supreme. That no one can stand in his way. That he is sovereign over everything in this universe. He truly is the God of the universe. But also that he is a God of justice. And he's a God of mercy. And he's a God of love, even as we see he treat different groups of people in this narrative of Exodus. So at this point, last week we saw that the first plague was sent that was turning the river Nile into blood. And we saw despite it, all of the Nile being turned into blood, the very lifeline of Egypt. And all the fish were dead and there was so much of chaos in the land. That just because Pharaoh's magicians could do something similar to that with a small amount of water, we saw that Pharaoh had hardened his heart toward God and would not listen to God's word to let the people go. Now the Lord is going to continue to send these plagues, and these plagues are going to increase in intensity. And really, the only one to blame in all this is Pharaoh. He's bringing it on himself and the people of Egypt because he refuses to submit to God and his word to let the people go. And so this morning, we're going to look at the next couple of plagues, the plague of frogs and the plague of gnats. We'll look at this section, verses 1 through 18, under three headings. It should hopefully remind us and even encourage us certain things about God. In verses 1 through 8, we're going to see the power of God. And then in verses 8 through 15, we're going to see the mercy of God. And then in verses 16 through 19, we're going to see the finger of God. The power of God, the mercy of God, and the finger of God. I think the second thing that's on there says danger of ignoring God's warning. It should be the mercy of God. Okay, so let's look at the power of God first. In verses 1 through 8. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.'" So if you remember, at the end of the plague of turning water to blood, in verse 25 of chapter 7, it ended by saying, 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Now in the Bible, the number 7 is significant. It either shows perfection or it shows completion, that something is complete or something is perfect. And it really should be reminiscent again of the creation week as well, that 7 days and things have come to a completion. And just looking at some of the things that are described here about the next plague, I tend to lean towards the fact that at this point now that the plague of turning water to blood has passed. That plague has been completed. 7 days are over and things are back to normal. And so now the Lord tells Moses to again go and speak to Pharaoh. And it is the same message again. God says, essentially God is saying to Pharaoh again and again, Pharaoh, right now, my people serve you as slaves. But I want you to let them go so that they may serve me. So let my people go. God graciously gives Pharaoh another warning. And then this is coupled with what God is actually going to do about the next miraculous plague, the next powerful plague that God would send if Pharaoh still resisted God's word. Look at verse 2. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. I will plague or smite your country. And this is where we get the term plagues from, that we commonly associate these 10 judgments that God has sent. 10 plagues or 10 blows or 10 smites. It's God's judgment on Egypt. And through these plagues, through these judgments, God is bringing judgment on Pharaoh and Egypt and even on the false gods of Egypt, all representing the kingdom of the evil one. And through all this, ultimately, God is showing himself to be the one true God of the universe, that he is the God of the water, the land, the sky, and even over all mankind. In the first plague, God was showing that the Nile was not a god. Remember, the Egyptians thought that the Nile was some sort of deity. They had different gods associated with the Nile. And by God sending that first plague, he was saying, the Nile, it is not divine and it cannot be depended on. It is I who created the Nile, God says, and it is I who have control over it. And to show that, therefore, the Nile is nothing, God turned the Nile into blood. Again, proving that Yahweh alone is God and creator and therefore has control over the waters of Egypt. The second plague is related to the Nile again. But specifically, it's now related to what is in the water. It's going to show that Yahweh is not just in control over the water, but he's also in control over what is in the water. And beyond that, there's a particular reason why God is using frogs that are found in the Nile. See, the frogs in Egypt at the time were viewed as symbols of fertility and life. In fact, it was actually honored and revered as divine. The Egyptian goddess Heket. You know, if you just Google it, you'll see this picture of a frog head and a female body. That's what Heket was. According to ancient Egyptian beliefs, Num, again one of the gods of the Nile, fashioned human bodies on this potter's wheel. And Heket, this frog goddess, is the one then who breathed into the human bodies the breath of life. And so Heket was seen as the god of fertility and life. In fact, there were amulets and bracelets and charms and jewelry and so forth with this frog goddess on it, used in their rituals to assist women as they went into labor. And it was this goddess that the Egyptian women would turn to for help when they went into labor, in fact. And you can imagine in those days, now we're talking, you know, 3,500 years ago at least, giving birth was a dangerous thing, both for the baby and the mother. They didn't have healthcare like we do now. And so when the Egyptian women went into labor to keep the mother safe and the baby safe, they called on this frog goddess who had the breath of life to keep the mother and the baby safe and to really assist in the whole childbirth thing that was going on. You could even say that Heket was the Egyptian goddess of midwives. And the midwives were seen as her servants, the Egyptian midwives. And this is again God's judgment against Egypt for their sins. Remember, it was at the Nile that the Hebrew baby boys were killed. And so God started the plague right there at the Nile, turning the Nile into blood. But then if you remember, Pharaoh tried to order the Hebrew midwives to get them to kill the Hebrew baby boys as well. And so now through this plague of frogs, God is saying, I'm going to take out your goddess of midwives who's in charge of childbirth in Egypt. You know, you try to mess around with the Hebrew midwives and the delivery and birth of Hebrew children, my people, then I'm going to bring judgment in all of Egypt using the frogs. To show you that your frog god is nothing, that it is not the giver of life, that it is a mere creature of the water that I have created that is under my control. I am Yahweh, the great I am, the only God and the giver of life. This is what God is going to show through this plague of frogs. Notice what else God says. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. It says the Nile shall swarm with frogs. It's the same term that was used in Exodus 1:7 where it said that the people of Israel were being fruitful and they increased greatly, that they were bursting at the seams. It's really creation language. It's the same word that's again used in Genesis 1:20 where God said, let there be waters, and the waters swarmed with swarms of living creatures, is what Genesis 1:20 says. So previously, or when you think of creation week, when he created the waters and he filled the waters with swarms of living creatures, this is to signify teeming of life. It was part of his good creation. But now God is swarming the Nile with frogs, not for blessing, like in creation, but for cursing, for judgment. He's kind of again reversing what he did at creation and some of the things that he did during that week. Unlike in creation, God is not going to bring more order, but he's going to bring chaos to Egypt. And he's continuing to decreate Egypt and their false gods. And ultimately, he'll bring about the full destruction of Egypt, the very death of Egypt. Because he's uncreating Egypt. So at this point, God will miraculously multiply frogs in the Nile. And it becomes so numerous that God says it will invade every space of their life. Look at verse 3 again. It says, and it shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed. I mean, talk about total loss of privacy. There are frogs everywhere. It reminds me of the kid song, Old MacDonald Had a Farm, E-I-E-I-O. You know, it's like, except this is not on Old MacDonald's farm, but this is in Egypt. And here's a frog, there's a frog, everywhere a frog, frog. That's what's going on here. Everywhere there's a frog. I don't know how many millions of frogs there would have been. I mean, imagine frogs everywhere in your home. You're just trying to walk in your home and you cannot avoid these squishy, cold, slimy amphibians. You're kind of semi-stepping on it as you're just walking in your house. And then you get to your bedroom to sleep. And you got these cold, slimy creatures on your bed as well. And so you manage to sort of somehow get rid of them. There's like 25, 30, 40 of them sitting on your bed. And you try and get rid of them. And then you get into bed. What's to say the frogs don't jump back on the bed? It's not like they're going to just listen to you. And just because you push them off, they're not going to stay off the bed. And then just think through even the night. All the frogs in the room, all the croaking, all that noise, it would be impossible to sleep. And it's not just in the rooms and the beds. Verse 3 also says that the frogs will be in your ovens and your kneading bowls. So when you're preparing food and cooking food, it's in your bowls, in your ovens. You know, some fried frog with whatever you're making. A baked frog, I don't know. In your coffee cups. But just think about this. This is not lethal, but it is certainly contaminating your food. And what it's showing is that God is going to disrupt their daily living. They're sleeping, they're eating, they're moving around. Everything will be affected by this plague of frogs. And here's the thing, though. Because Egyptians consider these frogs as divine, no matter how much these frogs trouble them, they could not kill them because they're gods. It's, you know, it's Heket. It's a sacred animal. So they couldn't kill them. And so what God is doing is he's making the Egyptians despise their divine frogs. Listen to what Spurgeon says about this verse. He says, quote, speaking about Pharaoh and these frogs, "These be thy gods, O Egypt? Thou shalt have enough of them. Pharaoh himself shall pay a new reverence for these reptiles. As the true God is everywhere present around us, in our bedchambers and in our streets, so shall Pharaoh find every place filled with what he chooses to call divine. Is it not a just way of dealing with him?" Close quote. I mean, you know, God is making a mockery because we recognize God is meant to be everywhere. And according to Spurgeon, he's saying that's what God is doing. Getting these frogs to be everywhere. I mean, this is your God, right? Should be everywhere. No place you can escape this God. And then verse 4 says, "And the frogs shall come up on you and on your people and all your servants." God says, "Pharaoh, my plague of frogs, it will affect every level of your society. It'll affect you, it'll come to you and your palace. It'll come on your people, it'll come on your servants. So whether rich or poor, educated or uneducated, whoever it may be, no one will be exempt." And so verse 5 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers and over the canals and over the pools and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt." So exactly as the Lord had said and warned Pharaoh it came to be. The text says the frogs covered the land of Egypt. So numerous were they. Now verse 7, but the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Again, whether it was an illusion, some sort of illusion, or they actually made frogs appear, I don't know. But the Egyptians, regardless, tapped into dark demonic forces, satanic forces, and made frogs come on the land of Egypt. But notice, they can't do the exact same thing, though. See, the frogs that the Egyptians brought about, they're not as numerous to cover the land of Egypt. But God's powerful plague, being in every nook and corner of Egypt, it is showing that his plague, God's plague alone, is comprehensive, that it has total domination over every place in Egypt. Yahweh, the great I Am, is saying, I am the creator of it all, and I am in control over every inch of Egypt. You know, in some sense, it's hilarious, this plague. Because God is bringing down this mighty king, this Hitler-like king, and the mightiest nation at the time, with frogs. I mean, it's not like God is bringing some mighty army to bring down this mighty nation. God is using frogs. I mean, can you imagine going up to a powerful king and say, hey, listen, if you don't do such and such a thing, I'm gonna bring you to your knees by bringing frogs. I mean, people will laugh at you, right? But I think what it's also showing is the power of God. Yeah, mere frogs, and he's going to bring down this entire nation and Pharaoh to his knees. It really shows the power of God. It really shows that he is creator God, that he has control over all the elements of the earth. He has control over all the animals in this earth and can do whatever he wishes. And he can, using the smallest of things, he can bring down mighty nations. I mean, think just a few years ago, right? When we had COVID and all these restrictions. A microscopic virus brought down the entire planet. The entire planet shut down. That's the power of God at display. And isn't it insanity then when man thinks he can defy the God of the universe? I mean, he's the one who controls everything. He's creator God, God of the universe. A God who can use microscopic viruses and frogs to bring down nations. And man thinks he can stand before God and defy this God of the universe. It is insanity. And yet, that is exactly what man in his sin does. I think for those of us who are Christians, it should be a reminder also of just how this whole world is held in its balance by God, in its order by God. He's got the whole world in his hands. Yeah, he holds it in his hands, and he maintains and sustains everything in this universe, holding it in order that we may or may not recognize each and every day, each and every moment, by his sovereign power. And so let's just be thankful and acknowledge that even every day as we see the order in this universe. So that's the first thing we see here, the power of God. And that brings us to the second thing about God that we see, the mercy of God in verses 8 through 15. The mercy of God. Verse 8. It says, "Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.'" This is now very significant what Pharaoh is saying. I mean, with the first plague of turning water to blood, Pharaoh's magicians did something similar and it didn't bother him much. Remember, the text told us that even though the rest of Egypt was in chaos, digging deep into the ground, trying to find fresh drinking water because the Nile was totally turned into blood, what did Pharaoh do? He simply hardened his heart and walked right back into his palace. But now with the second plague, he can't do that because he can't sleep properly. He can't eat a meal properly. He can't walk anywhere without stepping on these filthy, slimy frogs and the croaking sound everywhere, constant. There is not a place in Egypt that Pharaoh can go to where these frogs are not present. And all his magicians could do was essentially make more frogs. They were of no help to him. And Pharaoh himself knows he doesn't have the power to get rid of these frogs. And so what does he do? He calls for Moses and Aaron. Yeah, the same people he mocked before. He calls for them. And he says to them, "Plead with the Lord, plead with Yahweh." Even that's interesting, isn't it? Because back in Exodus 5:2, when Moses and Aaron first came before Pharaoh, what did Pharaoh say? Exodus 5:2, he said, "Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh?" Because as far as he was concerned, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Because as far as he's concerned, he's the supreme God and he's got all his Egyptian gods. And so who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? In fact, then he would go on to say, you know, you're just making all this up about Yahweh because you just have too much time and you want to go into the wilderness. That's why you're making this thing up about Yahweh. We saw that in Exodus 5. But at this point, he calls Moses and Aaron and specifically says, "Plead with Yahweh." He's beginning to understand who Yahweh is, who the Lord is. And he's not just starting to recognize that Yahweh exists, but also that Yahweh might be someone superior. Why? Because he's asking Moses and Aaron to pray, to plead with his Yahweh to take away the frog. Because I can't do it, my magicians can't do it, no one else in Egypt can do this. And so he says, "So plead with Yahweh to take away the frogs." And then he says, "Then I," it's emphatic, "will let the people go to sacrifice to Yahweh." I mean, this is ironic how, you know, he's being so emphatic here again. Because on the one side, he's asking Moses and Aaron to plead with Yahweh to get rid of the frogs. But on the other side, Pharaoh is still trying to make sure Moses and Aaron understands that he still holds the power, that it is still I who has the power over the people, and I will let them go if you plead with Yahweh to take away the frogs. And so verse 9, Moses says to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I'm to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile." So Moses essentially says to Pharaoh, "You tell me, Pharaoh, when I should pray to Yahweh to remove these." Moses is essentially saying, "Pharaoh, you have the advantage of picking the time of when, such that when whatever time and place you say, I will pray then and the frogs will be gotten rid of. See, by doing this, Moses wants Pharaoh to see that it's not because of some natural causes that these frogs are going to disappear. It's not some trick up their sleeve that they're going to bring this about. But it's going to be the power of Yahweh that's going to make this happen. Such that Pharaoh will pick the time and Yahweh will prove how powerful he is even by getting rid of the frogs at that particular time. I mean, it's almost like, you know, you have a marksman. You know, somebody with a bow and arrow perhaps. You know, excellent at it. And the person says, you pick the spot of where on that big board the arrow should go. And then you take the, you know, most difficult spots on the board and the marksman still keeps hitting it precisely there. And so Moses wants to show this is how powerful God is. God will precisely do this. So Moses asks Pharaoh, so what time? And so Pharaoh says, and he said, tomorrow. And Moses said, be it as you may, so that you may know that there is none like the Lord our God. And the frog shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people, and they shall be left only in the Nile. So Pharaoh says, I want the frogs gone tomorrow. You know, probably so that he can see in broad daylight, and this is in front of everyone, that they can see what is happening. So he says, tomorrow. And I love what Moses says here. Moses says, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is none like the Lord our God. I love that. Pharaoh, tomorrow, then tomorrow it is. And God will be so precise with this that you will know that there is none like the Lord our God. Why none like him? Because there is no other God. Everything else is a false God. He alone is God. But I also love what he says. There is none like our God. That's a personal touch to it. He doesn't simply say there's none like the Lord, but none like our God. If you're a Christian today, and if you've been saved through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, then you too can say this, that there is none like my God. And I love this because Moses' boldness here now before Pharaoh is not in himself. It's not his abilities. It's not his inabilities. He recognizes fully well now. He's utterly weak to do anything. But it is in my God, in our God. So much so that he will pray to the God of this universe, who is his God, and he will hear his prayer. I mean, just think about that, right? The God of the universe, who created life, created this universe, continues to sustain this universe, brings order and maintains everything in this universe, that as his children, we pray to him, and he hears our prayers. This sovereign God hears our prayers. It's a wonderful thing, a wonderful privilege. That this sovereign God would, he doesn't need Moses to pray. He doesn't need us to pray for him to work in this world. Yet he has given us this means of grace, a mercy that's given to us so that we are involved in his work, such that when we pray, God will bring to pass what he has already sovereignly ordained to happen by answering our prayer. We cannot change God's will. God is sovereign. He is the great I am. And he may or may not give you exactly what you want when you pray. But what we can understand as his children is that he does care. And we can be assured that when we recognize that he is our good God and he is our Father who does everything for our good and his glory. And then, so then when we recognize, okay, Lord, this is my need, I bring it before you, not my will, but yours be done. You can be sure that God will answer that prayer such that it will bring him glory and it will be for your highest good, whether you recognize it or not at that moment. That's the privilege of prayer. That prayer is a means by which we can express our thanks to him and our dependence on him. And it's a way in which we recognize that he alone is God. He alone is our God who will do all things for his glory and our good. And therefore we can come to him and he will answer in a way that is always for our good and for his glory. And even when we gather each morning or each Sunday, we confess this truth again and again, right? There is no one like our God. That's what we do every single Sunday when we come together. Why? Why do we do this again and again and again? Let me give you a couple of reasons. Well, for starters, there's no one worthy of our praise and worship like God. Who is our God? But secondly, this is also for our good as we gather together and are reminded of who he is that and give him praise and acknowledge him this way, that there is none like our God. This is also for our good. Why? Because we are prone to believe the lies of this world. And we are prone to trust in our own ways. And we are prone to trust in other idols like money and relationships and health and whatnot, thinking it's those things that will bring us security and comfort and delight. And yet when we gather each Sunday, as we sing praises to him and as we hear God's word and as we talk to one another, this gathering of God's people is again and again and again reminding us that there is none like our God. Everything else is a false God. Look to him and be dependent on him and look to him alone. There's none like him. There's none who's supreme and sovereign over this world, over our lives, over our leaders, over our nations, over the entire universe, over life and death and everything in this world. He is our God. There is none like our God. And so look at what happens after Moses says, yeah, God will show that there is no other God like the Lord our God, like Yahweh our God. Verse 12. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs. And as he had agreed with Pharaoh, And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. So exactly when Moses prayed to the sovereign Lord and Creator, the Lord got rid of the frogs. And all the frogs died. And it's not just that there were dead frogs now in the streets and in the fields. Oh no, there were dead frogs in the houses, on the floors of every house. Dead frogs in the beds and the bowls and the ovens and the cups. Dead frogs everywhere. A few million dead frogs. And they gathered together in heaps. You can imagine massive mounds of dead frogs. And the text says, and the land stank. Imagine, you know, a few million frogs. It would have taken quite some time to gather up, a few million dead frogs. And the longer it would take for them to gather these dead frogs, those that are outside and just lying around, they would have started rotting under the hot Egyptian sun. And so the whole land stank. No air purifier or air freshener would have, been able to get rid of that stench that was so severe in all the land of Egypt with all these dead frogs. Just think about this. The Lord didn't simply zap the frogs out of his existence. He could have done that, but he didn't do that. He killed them all and made the whole land stink. This is also part of God's judgment. Because if you remember a few chapters ago, the Hebrew foremen were the ones who said that now the Israelites have become a stench before Pharaoh's eyes. Because look how he's mistreating us. He hates us and he's doing things more to harm us. They're a stench before Pharaoh's eyes, Pharaoh's nostrils. And it's like now God is saying, Pharaoh, my people are a foul stench to you. I will make all of Egypt stink. Such that no one can escape this stench. And so look at how Pharaoh then responds. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh doesn't keep up his end of the word. He said, plead with Yahweh. Please ask him to remove these frogs. And when that happens, I will let the people go. He doesn't let the people go. The text says that when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart. You could literally translate that as when Pharaoh saw that there was room or space. It's like before the problem was frogs, and it had come down on Pharaoh so hard that there was no room for him to move around. The pressure was so intense. It was like he was backed into a corner and he couldn't move because there were frogs everywhere. The problem was so big for him. But now the Lord has killed the frogs and has taken away the intense difficulty, and that now there's room or relief in his life. And what does he do? He just continues on with his life. But instead of bowing down to the Lord and letting the people go, Pharaoh further hardens his heart as the Lord had said. Pharaoh here is the one shown to be a liar, and he will continue to be shown to be a liar. And remember, again, in Exodus 5, it was Pharaoh who said, when Moses and Aaron came and said, we need to go and worship Yahweh, he said, don't listen to these lying words. Those were his exact words. And now what's being shown is lying words are not God's word, but it's Pharaoh's word that are lying words. Pharaoh is a liar. And so many people can be like Pharaoh, right? In times of desperation, they turn to God. That they will supposedly give their life to God. That they promise to serve him and come to church and seek prayer of others. And they seem very desperate. when there's a big trial in their life. And the trial subsides in their life. And that relationship problem they had is mended. Or there's now more money in the bank account. Or there's their health has gotten better. What happens? They brush God aside. And they go back to living for the world and for themselves. What they were desperate about was just the loss of temporary pleasures, temporary idols. They hated the consequences of sin and the fact that their idols have been taken away, and it was just a desperation for that, but they did not desire God. But friend, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to tell you that when God brings major trials like this into your life as well, this is God's mercy and grace as well. Again, to remind you that those things, yes, will collapse. Those things will fail you. Whatever it is that you had been so dependent on for your security, for your comfort, for your joy, or whatever, for your pleasure. Such that that trial has come and it's been taken away from you, that idol, and you don't want the consequence of whatever sin now that you may face. Friend, it is a mercy from God. And I would say to you, do not harden your heart to the Lord just because now there is room in your life. There is relief in your life and everything seems to be back in order. You know, the scary reality is that even in hell, people will gnash their teeth and desire to be free from the torment. But they will, even in hell, hate God for his justice still. They never want God. They just don't want to face the consequences of sin or don't want their idols taken away. But even when God shows them how sinful they are and they're burning in the lake of fire for eternity, and they desire to be free from that torment, they will not submit to God. They will continue to hate God for the justice he's showing them. That's a scary reality. The frogs are dead. God is showing Pharaoh, your gods are dead. Can you not see? Can you not see who I am, the great I am? But Pharaoh hardens his heart. What Pharaoh wants is simply a genie who will fulfill all his wishes. Pharaoh doesn't want the Lord over his life. And so he hardens his heart again. And he does not listen to God's word. He lies that he will actually listen and set the people go, but he lies and continues to harden his heart. And God sends now the next plague. And that brings us to our last point, the finger of God, verses 16 through 19. The finger of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast, and all the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. So the next plague of judgment is the plague of gnats. The word translated as gnats, it seems to be a general term for some kind of small winged insect, whatever that was. I don't know exactly what it was. A first century Jewish philosopher and theologian described these insects as ones that would creep into the eyes and into the nose and into the ears, causing painful irritation of the skin. So whatever this thing was, it could creep into the eyes and nose and ears and cause painful irritation. It was great discomfort, and it attacked all the people and all the animals in the land of Egypt. And notice it says that the Lord turned the dust of the earth to gnats. So what's happening here? This is moving from the water now to the land, to show that the Lord is in control, not just over the water, but over the land as well. In fact, the Egyptians believed that Geb was the god of the land. So the Lord turning the dust to gnats is essentially saying that the very land god you Egyptians depended on for your security, it can't be relied on. It's become a pestilence for you. And now every person and animal in Egypt is covered with these gnats. Verse 18 says, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. You know, as the gnats now came over every living creature that was there in Egypt, Pharaoh is probably, you know, things are hurting his eyes and his nose and his ears. And he's looking at his magician saying, do something. And the magician simply just get their hands up in the air saying, we can't mimic this. And I think even here, it serves as a reminder that Satan and demonic forces also has limits to what they can do. You know, Satan is not an equal counterpart to God. Sometimes people wrongly think that, you know, the yin and the yang. So there's equal part good and equal part God, and there's this equal part good that is God and equal part bad that is Satan, and there's this battle between the two as they're just two equal forces. That's a wrong perception that people have. In fact, people sometimes can wrongly even think that Satan is all powerful and all knowing and all present just like God. No, he's not. Satan is not the evil great I am. Satan is a creature created by God, and he has many limitations. He's nothing like God. He's just a mere creature, though a powerful creature. But God alone is the great I am. So Pharaoh's magicians, even with demonic power, they can't imitate what God has done now in bringing about the gnats. And notice what they say, verse 19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. What the magicians recognize now is that there is a God whom they don't know, that is not part of the pantheon, part of the false gods of Egypt. That there is a God whom they don't know, who is more powerful than they have ever seen. And they say that this plague is just the finger of God, not his hand. This is not the full force of his power. It is simply his finger. Implication, there could potentially be more powerful things coming. And so while God's power is clearly on display, that even the Egyptian magicians acknowledge something of God's power, saying that this is the finger of God and it's not any of the, you know, gods of Egypt. Look at how Pharaoh responds. Second part of verse 19. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. I mean, this is really sad, isn't it? Seeing Pharaoh like this. On the one side, he deserves it. On the other side, God is revealing himself and Pharaoh just continues to harden his heart. And the reality is really that people all over the world can be like this as well. Where they see the work of God displayed in creation, in the things that he has made. And Paul says in Romans 1 that his invisible attributes, his eternal power is clearly seen in what he has made. And some would even acknowledge something of God and a higher power and his activity in their lives. But they do not worship him or give him the glory that is due him. They see the finger of God at work. But what does Romans 1 say? But they suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. Because they don't want to submit to God. They don't want to submit to his ways. They don't want to acknowledge that he alone is God and Lord of this universe. You know, there's another incident that takes place in the New Testament. And we read that this morning from Luke chapter 11. This is when God had sent his son, Jesus, who had come into this world as God incarnate, fully God and fully man. And he's on this earth performing miracles and various signs and wonders to show people that God has come in the flesh. Yahweh has come in the flesh. And the incident in Luke 11 is that Jesus is now cast out a demon from a man, from a demon-possessed man. And so then the crowds and the religious leaders come to him and they kind of say to Jesus, you know, instead of recognizing him as God and Lord, they say, oh, he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Or in other words, by the power of Satan. But then Jesus retorts and says, but how can Satan have his kingdom if Satan himself is defeating his kingdom? He's turning on himself. And then Jesus says, no, what is at work here is actually the finger of God. And I would think he's using that phrase from Exodus. Because it's the same kind of parallel that's happening here. Because what is Jesus is God incarnate. He is Yahweh, the God of the universe, come in human flesh. And just like the Egyptian magician saw that the finger of God that brought the gnats and something greater must be coming, Jesus is saying, listen, me casting out demons, I'm showing you that I am God incarnate, and this is simply the finger of God. This is no difficulty for me. Satan's power and his kingdom is nothing for me. With a finger, I can just demolish his entire kingdom. I have that kind of power. So that the people won't understand who he is, and the religious, Jewish religious leaders and the people around would not harden their heart and believe that Jesus truly is the Lord and Savior who has come to save his people. But the people sadly hardened their heart. And the reality is that for all who reject God and reject the message of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, oh, he will come again. He will come again, and this time to judge all those who are opposed to him. And ultimately, he will throw Satan and his minions and all who rebelled against him into the eternal lake of fire. And it'll be an eternity of hell. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, let me tell you, whatever trials that you have experienced in this life, I would say it's probably not even the finger of God. It's just really his mercy. Because what is coming, if you reject him and the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the full force of his judgment for all of eternity. But I also want to tell you, friend, that this great Yahweh, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, then went to die on that cross. To die for rebellious, hard-hearted sinners like you and me. And you know what happened on that cross? God poured out the full power of his wrath on Jesus. That was meant to fall on you and me, sinner, that you and I deserve. And Jesus bore that and died in the place of wicked sinners like you and me. And then he rose up on the third day, paying the price for sin, showing Satan he is nothing, that his days are numbered, and that all who would turn from their sin and trust in Jesus as their Savior and their Lord can be saved. Friend, turn to Jesus while there is still time. For those of us who are Christians, I want to say this, that we are living proof of the power of God. That it is his power that is at work in us, that opened our eyes. It is his power that is at work in us, that is changing us through and through. And it is his power that will keep us and keep us till glory. So let's be thankful and each day live for his glory and his glory alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that we have come to know you through your Son. We thank you that we have the privilege of calling you Father, the God of this universe. That we have Jesus as our elder brother. That your Spirit is at work in us, changing us more and more into the image of your Son, so that we all bear the same family resemblance. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you are doing. Thank you for your revelation and kindness and grace and mercy toward us. Help us each day not to lose sight of who you are, that you are the God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of this universe, the one with whom, who has been brought into relationship with, that we have a relationship with, that we can now say is our God, that we can bring our cares and our worries and our everything before you, knowing that you will always answer in a way that is for our highest good and for your glory, and that you are continuing to preserve us so that we will be with Jesus one day. Help us to live with thankful and hopeful hearts, and help us to live for your glory and your glory alone. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.